The Lord willing, 1 month and 1 day from today, I will be flying out of Nashville with Alan Malone, heading for Vietnam for 1 month. And so, as we've mentioned in the bulletin, I hope we'll be praying for that work and effort as we go and try to strengthen and encourage the saints there in Vietnam. We're planning, the Lord willing, to make a brief trip over to Cambodia. There is a congregation now in Phnom Penh, and we plan to spend a day or two, especially a Lord's Day, with them and be of encouragement to them there as well. I'm very appreciative of the congregation here and your attitude about this matter and your care about the souls there in Vietnam. This evening, or rather this afternoon, between now and when I leave for Vietnam, I'd like to present a series of lessons about the Holy Spirit. It is something that I think is important to remind ourselves of from time to time. This afternoon, we're going to begin, first of all, by looking at who He is and what makes Him a part of the Godhood. So I hope you'll be able to join us at 5 o'clock for that particular series as it begins. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, while there's just one verse there, I want to use it as our opening text for the lesson for us to consider this morning. There in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The Apostle Paul gave that warning because of the conflict that was present within the church at Corinth. They were following after various voices, if you will, and it was creating a problem for them. And this morning what I'd like to do is launch from that particular passage to talk about the dangers of conflicting voices that we come across in the course of our lives, and go back and look at some Bible examples of individuals who had conflicting voices that they dealt with, and oftentimes those conflicting voices were in direct opposition to God, and therefore led the participants away from the will of God. And that's going to be the warning for you and I today in the lesson that we're going to share in. So we'll look at some examples as we consider this idea of conflicting verses or voices by first of all going clear back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you'd like to open your Bibles over to Genesis, we'll notice in the third chapter that Eve is going to be challenged by the serpent, who in fact was the devil, about the things that she had been told and Adam had been told with regard to what was permissible for their behavior within the garden. I'll just read the first 6 verses from the New King James, where it says there, beginning at verse 1, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant for the eyes or to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The first example of conflicting voices. The interesting thing to note as we go through these examples this morning is this. They always knew what God wanted of them. Eve clearly identified to Satan what God expected of them in obedience with regard to the fruit of the garden. So there, it wasn't a foggy matter. It wasn't something for dispute and debate, but rather it was clear law from God on this matter. And yet the serpent very quickly presents another point of view. And Eve succumbs to that other point of view. Now let me say to you that I don't think it was simply the words of Satan. But the words of Satan, in a sense, opened her eyes to that tree that was in the midst. And she saw, sure enough, what we've come to know as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. They were all wrapped up in that fruit. And so she took of it, and she gave it to her husband to eat as well. So they yielded to that conflicting view, that conflicting voice. Another example is that of the younger prophet. And I deliberately put the word younger prophet because I can remember when I first started preaching and I called him the young prophet. There were a number of people who wanted to make it clear to me that the scriptures don't call him the young prophet. But I would suggest to you that it is inferred, not necessarily inferred, but it is inferred that there's a distinction in age because he's going to talk about the older prophet. And from that, I'm inferring the idea of younger, even to the point of being so bold as to put it on the screen behind me. We're not going to read all the passage there in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, but I give it to you as a reference, as he was being instructed to go and give instruction to the king about the bad behavior that he was engaged in and the condemnation that was awaiting him and the nation if they were going to continue in this behavior. He went before the king. This prophet went before the king and laid out God's warnings about what he was doing. So there was no misunderstanding about it. Now let's set that aside and contemplate what this prophet was told. This prophet was told that after he did that, he was to go back home having not eaten anything while in the land, not partake of any drink or anything, and go another way home. And then we find that an older prophet, described as an older prophet, took it upon himself to find that man as he was journeying back home and letting him know that he too was a prophet and said to him, no, you are to come in and eat with me and dine with me and then you can go on your way. And so that prophet did just that. A conflicting voice was presented that told him basically the opposite of what God told him to do. What he understood God to have told him to do. And it is baffling to us that he would so blatantly disobey what he was told when that conflicting voice arose. You see the pattern between the two examples we've presented so far? Eve was clearly told and clearly understood what they were to do with regard to the fruit. This younger prophet was clearly told and clearly understood what he was to do. In fact, he had even been challenged initially to disobey, and he didn't do it, citing what God had told him to do. And then when this older prophet presented himself and gave invitation in opposition to what he was told, he did what the older prophet asked of him. The result was the loss of his life. The result for Adam and Eve was being cast from the garden where the tree of life was and separated from God. So these examples stand as the individuals who knew what God wanted of them, heard a conflicting voice, and obeyed that voice. We have another example with King Saul. There in Samuel, 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. God told Saul, go kill the Amalekites, take Agag and put him to death, and get rid of everything that they had before them. Saul understood, and he went and did the battle against them and defeated them. But then, listened to the people, chose to do what he wanted as the conflicting voices of the people came and his own ego stepped forward. And he decided that he was going to spare the king up to that point. That the things that the wealth, etc., that had been found, well, it's going to be offered to God. But he understood initially, you don't take that stuff and offer it to me, you destroy it. God wanted nothing to do with it. But when the conflicting voices arose from the people, he obeyed it. And of course, it was then that Samuel came and asked about the bleeding of the lambs, etc., and gave those words we're so familiar with when he told Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. And so the consequences for Samuel, or Saul rather, were laid out as he was going to be losing the kingdom that he had been given. Third example, clearly understood what God had said. Here's a conflicting voice that is just the opposite. Again, baffling to us. Just the opposite of what God said. And yet, they yielded to those voices instead of obeying God. Those are the facts that we want to present as we analyze these three examples. Each was a child of God. It wasn't a case of his dealing with the heathens. These were children of God. It was first given to them what to do. It was plain and clear. There was no ambiguity. There was no shades of gray as to whether or not this was or wasn't the will of God. The last was contradictory. It was conflicted with what God had told. And in the three examples we've given, and there could be others as well, we find that God's children chose the conflicting voice. Why yield to a conflicting voice? Why is it that they, or we today, will take what God has for us, clearly spelled out for us, and then go in an opposite direction? Every one of us have found ourselves in that position at some time. We can go back to the Old Testament and deal with those folks as we look at what the prophets tell us. One is in Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, verses 30 and 31. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Jeremiah was describing the attitude of the people, the willingness to listen to the conflicting voices. In Isaiah, he says in chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, because the Holy One of Israel to cease from being before us. In these instances, what we find is that the people, whether it was Israel or Judah, reached a point where they were quite simply saying, we don't want to hear the word of God. Paul tells Timothy there in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, the first 4 verses, "I charge you before the Lord, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Paul told Timothy that just as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, so in our time, it will arise that people who know the will of God today will choose to disobey it because somebody has suggested something else, even though it is clearly in opposition to a "thus saith the Lord" in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And we will be baffled by it, but we also are in danger of being those people who yield to the conflicting voice. And why is it so? Why is it that as they in that day and we today find ourselves at times not listening to God, rather listening to something else that is clearly not the Word of God? It's cases where it's not even where you're simply kind of taking part of the Word of God and not using in its fullness. In some ways, I can understand that, especially among new Christians, where they're getting a hold of the Word and it's coming to grow and they're beginning to understand it and it's developing more in its fullness within them. But in what we've looked at and what we're warning about today is the fact that we at times find ourselves in just flat out contradiction to the will of God. And whether we like to say it or not, and whether we like to admit it or not, it oftentimes is simply the fact that we want to satisfy our own will. We forget that when we died with Christ, when we came out of the waters of baptism, we forget the commitment that we talked about last week. We forget the commitment that we made to Him in obedience to His will, superior to anyone else's will, including our own. We as humans are more than willing to put forth an effort to justify ourselves in our sin. What did Adam say when God confronted them about eating of the forbidden fruit? "The woman you gave me." What did Eve say? "The serpent." Therefore, justification in having disobeyed the will of God. Each and every time, the examples that we've stated show that there was an excuse made that justified them as if they had not sinned. And I believe the warning that Paul gave Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4 is talking to you and I today, and certainly the people of the first century and since then. And that is that we will strive to justify the sins that we commit. Whatever that sin is, initially, we'll take a shot at it. We are like many of our children who oftentimes, when caught in an act of disobedience, will on some occasions rather than take full responsibility for the disobedience to their parents, will say, but you don't understand. See, they were doing it and I was doing it, and because they were doing it, it was okay for me to do it. We sometimes do the same thing as adults, as Christians. Because of others, we're justifying what we're going to do and what we want to do. Here's the thing we've got to get in our heads. There's never a justification for a sin that we commit. Never. And yet, each and every one of us at some point has tried to justify it. By blaming our spouse, by blaming somebody that we're working with, by blaming the preacher, by blaming, and I hope I'm not the conflicting voice, by blaming some other Christian, we want to justify ourselves. Sometimes it's simply the prejudices that we have that will allow us or cause us to yield to the conflicting voice. When we came out of the waters of baptism, we were new creatures in Christ. We were babes in Christ. And if we'll grow with the Word being our guide, it will remove from us the prejudices that we had before we obeyed the gospel. But the problem can come at times when some of those prejudices still are in us and are slow to die as we come to know more and more of the Word as we're walking in the light. But those prejudices sometimes will justify us going in opposition to what God wants within our lives. It's happened to us. When we think of the word prejudice, we almost always in America, and I'm saying almost always because it may not be true of everyone, may not be true of everyone in this audience or anyone in this audience, but I know it's true of one person in this audience, me. Racial matters. You think because I was raised a Yankee that I didn't have to deal with racial conflict within my mind and my life? I did. A lot of Northerners did. They weren't all these noble people that never had prejudice toward other races. You think it was simply something as a problem of the South? No. It might have been to a lesser degree and not had a chance to grow as deep. But prejudices are something that we need to realize God wants us to have no part in them, when we have died with Christ. And we can allow those prejudices, and now forget the race point in my word prejudice here. We have a particular bent towards something that's ungodly, and we want to hold on to it. And we can't hold on to it. As I've talked in the past, when I think about what Paul says to the Romans in the 12th chapter, or in the 6th chapter, of our bodies being instruments of God for righteousness, it tells me that I can't set aside one little pinky's worth of my prejudices of a particular sin, and again, forget the whole racial thing now, of a particular sin, I can't set it aside and say, God, you've got everything but the pinky finger on my right hand. No. The minute I do that, then I'm leaving myself room to justify yielding to those conflicting voices. And emotions can certainly overrule the reason that should be within us. The emotions that we have for an individual, the emotions that we have for family members, the emotions that we have for good friends, for our young people, the emotions that we have for a loved one can lead us to the conflicting voices that say, because you love that person, though you're not married to them yet, you can behave with them as if you were married. In other words, the sexual rights of husband and wife, you can enjoy, though you're not married yet, because of the superiority of love. That's a conflicting voice that's in direct opposition to the will of God. And not one of us who's of the age of accountability can dare question or honestly deny God's prohibition against the sexual immorality that can happen to any one of us if we allow ourselves to be open to it. It goes hand in hand with the idea of wanting to gratify the desires of the flesh. I've made this point before. I challenged the young people in the last quarter about this point. And now they're all going to remember it now. And that is simply this. For every desire that we have within us, God has given us a scriptural way to fulfill that desire. Every one of them. And Satan has the conflicting voice of another way to fulfill those desires that are in opposition to what God says. I don't care what that desire is. If it's the desire to have certain things rather than working and earning money to acquire them, Satan says, if you're quick with your hands and drop it into the purse, you can steal it. If you love that person that you're not married to, you can still, with nobody else knowing, find a dark private place and have relations with them that are only for their husband or their wife, but you're going to bring yourself into the relationship. Or neither are married and you'll find that secret private place. It's a desire that we all have, but God has given us the way to gratify the desires of the flesh. And Satan always has a conflicting voice that we have to be aware of. There are some other things that we would consider, and that is the whole idea of attending the church of your choice. Our religious friends, that's ingrained within them. There are a few groups that our Protestant friends will say, oh, no, 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 you can't have any part in those folks. But most of the other Protestant groups, yeah, you can attend the church of your choice. What does Jesus say there in Matthew as He's closing out the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. The New King James says, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Sometimes the Old King James stays in my head. You can't simply say, as our religious friends, there are all different kinds of paths leading to heaven. You can just follow one of those paths. They're all going to the same place. They're all going to be okay with God. Paul warned the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God doesn't stop us from hearing those conflicting voices. Those who want to say baptism is simply an outward sign of an inward grace. It's not essential for our salvation, though we should do it. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The conflicting voice says, no. The conflicting voice says, it's not possible to lose your salvation once you've gained it. And while in the past we've gone through a number of verses that debunk that conflicting voice, we can simply state what Paul says to the Galatians in the 5th chapter and the 4th verse. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempted to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Conflicting voice says, no. You can never lose the salvation that you have. Even among us, there is that conflicting voice that says, the whole question of divorce and remarriage is just a bunch of ambiguity and there's no clear teaching on it. Read what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and 9. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. God says it plain and clear. Conflicting voices say, no, that's a muddy thing that we can find all kinds of exceptions to. I don't have to give as I'm prospered. The church has enough. It doesn't need my money. What does Paul tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9? But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The question of the assembling together. If for some selfish reason I desire not to be a part of the assembly at a particular time, while there's much debate as to exactly what the day of the Lord is here, I would simply say what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10:25. We're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, that is, the habit of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. The warnings indeed are there for us. The conflicting voices can cause us to be lost. That's how serious this matter is. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The conflicting voices. God says it. Here's what the wolves say. In 15 of Matthew and verse 14, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. Conflicting voices can cause us to be lost. Those who speak with conflicting voices are going to be lost. The point is made to Paul, from Paul to the Galatians in the first chapter. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now so say I again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The responsibility is on us to recognize that conflicting voices may even come from someone that you trust. And so Paul gives the warning to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, there in the 11th chapter, in verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There are conflicting voices around us all the time. We need to be aware of it. We need to remember that God clearly states His will for us in any matter that pertains to our eternal salvation. So that if there's a voice that contradicts it, we have the source we can go to for clarification when those conflicting voices arise. Closing this morning by being reminded of the grace of God that was given by sacrificing Christ at Calvary. That's what Paul's talking about when he tells the Ephesians, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." That saving grace was Christ's death. That saving grace was not God, before the world was even formed, deciding who individually was saved and lost. That saving grace is Christ's death at the cross. Our responsibility then is to respond to that death of Christ, that saving grace, by recognizing we're in darkness, turning from that darkness, and coming to the light of Jesus Christ. Confessing Him to be the Son of God, and dying with Him in the waters of baptism, to rise as a new creature in Christ. If there's any in the audience that have not done as yet, you need to recognize you're still in darkness. Leave that darkness by confessing Christ as the Son of God and dying with Him. If there's a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter, let us pray together. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.